That was amazing singing. That was fabulous worship. There was a real energy that was coming for your hearts as you were praising the Lord. I felt like I was in one of those big cathedral churches where people were worshiping in unison. So fabulous, fabulous singing this morning. Thank you. I was really lifted by that. Thank you, Mike, for reading for us. Thank you, Bill, for your opening. Thank you, greeters. Thank you to all our sound people, our AV people. Thank you, everyone, for being here, our ushers. So appreciate all of you for all your help this morning with the service. I want to read to you this morning from Psalm 13, and then we'll have a prayer, and then we'll talk about what that psalm means to you and me in the everydays of life, its ups and downs, its trials. The psalm is Psalm 13, and it's entitled, A Prayer for Help in Trouble. A Prayer for Help in Trouble. And maybe in your Bible, it might have printed as the caption on the top that says, How long? How long, O Lord? How long? Let me read. How long, O Lord, it begins in verse 1, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the men that you inspired to write it. For your word declares that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And Father, this particular psalm is all about trial, all about difficulty, all about torment, all about the wintry silence of your absence when life has come off the rails and our prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling. We've all been there, and if we haven't been, we will be. But Father, I pray that we'll take a page from the notebook of the psalmist, David, who understood trial, understood heartbreak, understood rejection, understood the consequences of his own sin, and that as we study this portion, this beautiful insert, that we will find a psalm for every sigh as we come to grips with our own pain, especially as we wait on you for answered prayer. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this morning of worship that has been so uplifting. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about trusting God in tough times. Isn't it true that we can trust God in the days when the sun is shining brightly, everything is coming up roses, as they say, walking on the sunny side of the street, as the old country and western singer would sing, Willie Nelson, just direct your feet to the sunny side of the street. But sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes, as hard as you try, the pressures of life, health issues, estranged relationships, financial struggles, difficulty in relationships, and then to top it off, wondering, where is God? Where is God when I'm struggling? Does he hear me, or has he forgotten me? And that can be very disillusioning. Some theologians have called it the wintry silence of God's absence or appearing absence. Well, we've all been there. In Psalm 13, David demonstrated what it means to trust God in tough times, feeling forgotten, forsaken, sorrowful, subdued. He cried out for God's consideration and illumination, and that's what we need to do as we go through these hard times. The amazing thing that you'll notice in this particular text, he pours out his complaint to the Lord, and he recounts all of the struggles, all of the heartbreaks, all of the issues that were tormenting him. And perhaps the biggest one was the fact that God was painfully absent from his circumstances. Like, where are you, God? Where are you when I need you? Where's the answers to prayer? Doesn't your word say that no good thing will I withhold from those whose delight is in you? Lord, is that true or is that false? Is it true simply by definition or is it true by experience? How long do I have to trust you in the midst of this before I come to a place of understanding and illumination? This morning, I want to remind you that when you face difficult times, you must resist self-pity. Because there is a perverse satisfaction that comes with recounting our difficulties. And we can be swallowed up in that self-pity. Instead, may I encourage you to trust God, knowing that he has your best interests in mind, at heart. It's that Romans 8:28, and I do not use it indiscriminately. I do not use it without a great deal of sensitivity to the trials that each of you are facing. But I use it with a great deal of compassion. For God causes all things. God causes. It's his sovereignty. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. This is where the psalmist moves. He moves from his complaint and his sense of self-pity. Through prayer, he moves to this place of really trusting God's sovereignty. And that's what our circumstances are really meant to do, is to bring us from a posture of self-reliance, self-remorse, self-pity, self-resolve, self-solution, self-management, to bring us to a place of true and utter and complete dependence on the Lord. If your life sucks, as they say, God is longing for you to come to him. Put down the defenses. Put down the guard. Put down all the resistance, all the objections, all the buts, all the what ifs. Put that down and say, God, you're calling me to yourself right now. So here's the outline. Here's the outline. Three points, very simple. First is his complaint. Second, his conviction and his consolation. So let's look at his complaint in verses 1 through 2. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2. I want to begin by saying this. You'll hear people say, I was doing so well in my relationship with God until this happened in my life. And it knocked me right out of the saddle. Well, the old saying is true. Circumstances really don't make us what we are. They do, in fact, show who we are. They reveal the chips, the cracks, the flaws, the self-centeredness, the bitterness, the anguish, the lack of faith. It just shows it kind of under a bit of a magnifying glass. Those little imperfections, maybe not so little, they begin to show up. But it's the circumstances of our life that reveal who we are. They don't make us what we are. They reveal who we are, right? Chuck Swindoll once said, you know, you don't have a lot of control over your circumstances many times, but you do have a choice in terms of how you're going to respond to those circumstances. It's kind of like the bellboy is really what they are, and they have them anchored in the harbor around particular areas where there's danger, where there's rock, there's outcroppings of different formations that could rip a gash in the bottom of the hull of your boat. called bellboys. And they really don't start to operate until the wind and the waves begin to lash against them. And the mechanisms that's built internally into the bellboy begins to swing, and it begins to offer that one-note melody that warns the mariners away from potential danger. If it's a fog situation or if it's whatever, that bellboy and the waves that lash against it produce this sound. When the wind and the waves lashes against your life, what's the sound that comes out? I hope it's not, oh, well, life is rough, but praise Jesus anywhere. I'm just going to take my little Bible and hold it up just a little closer, you know, and try to put on that smile. That isn't reality, is it? You know, we want to be honest about our pain, and it's in the midst of our pain that the expressions of faith come through. And that's the dynamic of the Christian life, is that you can have pain and joy running on dual tracks straight down the line. It's amazing how that works, because it's a paradox. It doesn't make sense. So trials reveal what's inside a person, don't they? It's like the refiner's fire. It heats up, and then all the dross begins to rise to the surface. Do you hear me? Everybody hear me on this? Because we're all there. We're all there. And it's like, Lord, could you turn the heat down to just a little bit? But you know what's happening is the dross in your life is rising to the surface. And then the refiner comes along and he has a ladle. And he begins to scoop off the dross. And that process is repeated over and over and over the course of months and years, over the course of a lifetime. But the refiner, because he's faithful and because he loves you, he keeps scooping off ladle after ladle of dross until finally he begins to see the reflection of his own face in that shimmering metal. That's what he's doing in your life and mine. Boy, does it ever require a lot of faith to trust God in the hard times, doesn't it? Well, this is the psalmist's complaint. He says, "Oh Lord, how long? How long? How long have you been struggling with a problem? And you brought it repeatedly to the Lord. You say, Lord, how long? How long before I'm going to see your provision? How long before I see an answer to this prayer? How long will you forget me?" This is David, the psalmist. Does your heart resonate with that complaint? How long will you forget me? Look at my circumstances. Look at my relationship. Look at my finances. Look at my health. Look at the uncertain future that I'm facing. How long will you forget me? Forever? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul? See, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about gut-level honesty. When the pain is so deep in the viscera of your soul that you can go to God and say, "How long? My pain is so deep. My anguish is so overwhelming. How long? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand?" Do you have an enemy? Is it health? Is it finances? Is it estranged relationships? Who's your enemy today? Who is your enemy today? You've got an enemy? I think we all have enemies, right? May not immediately be apparent who that enemy is, but the psalmist prays, "How long will my enemy have the upper hand?" So deep is his trial, so troubling is his response, that he falls into almost a depressed state. And I can't find a better clinical description of depression in the Bible than in Psalm 102. Let me read just a portion. This describes depression. The psalmist says, "For my days disappear like smoke." It just evaporates because my pain is so deep. It just seems like moment by moment, it just evaporates and my day is gone. In the morning, I long for the night, and in the night, I long for the morning. "For my days disappear like smoke, and my bones burn like red-hot coals. This is when the pain becomes so overwhelming that it begins to affect the wellness of one's body. You know, and you wonder, you hear people get heartsick because they have a broken heart. And it's suggested that there are people who actually die of a broken heart. And it's true, the pain can be so deep that your body takes on the toll. It says, my heart is sick, withered like grass, and I've lost my appetite. Because of my groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I'm like an owl in the desert. Like a little owl in a far-off wilderness, I lie awake. Speaking of that isolation, there's something about deep emotional pain that isolates you from the normal flow and course of life. I lie awake, can't sleep. The thoughts of everything I'm going through just disturb every moment of respite. I'm lonely as a solitary bird on the roof. My enemies taunt me day after day after day. They mock and curse me. I eat ashes for food. My tears run down into my drink because of your anger and wrath, for you have picked me up and thrown me out. My life passes as swiftly as the evening shadows. I'm withering away like the grass. He's saying, Lord, you've allowed this to come on me. And he's asking that age-old question, why? Did I deserve this? Why am I suffering? Why are you chastening me like this? I don't understand how you're treating me as your child. Oh, we've been there. And sometimes we get angry back. We shake our fist at God and say, God, I don't like what you're doing to me right now. I always say, don't box with God. Your arms are too short. He has a definite reach advantage if you're talking UFC. He said, I eat ashes for food, right? My life passes as swiftly as the evening shadows. I'm withering away like grass. Ever feel like that? All your hope is gone. Your joy is diminished. It's this depressed state where you feel isolated and alone. The psalmist feels forgotten and forsaken. It's like when you go to a new school. Remember as kids, you go to a new school, or it might be even the fall semester. I would get a really upset stomach for the first day of school because I didn't know who my teacher was. I didn't know who my classmates were, and I just would feel very anxious. And you wonder who's going to be your friend. And so you kind of muddle around, you know, hoping that somehow you'll just bump into somebody who feels exactly the same way as you do. You'll find some common ground. Remember standing by the radiator hoping that somebody else would come over, right, and talk to you. Or that you're sitting in the lunchroom and you're sitting by yourself hoping that maybe somebody would come and sit with you. Or it's like joining a sports team, you know, or they're picking sides and everybody gets picked except you. Or you're sitting in a physics lab and they've got the soccer team and they're going to go out and they're handing out the jerseys and all 11 jerseys get handed out and you don't get one. There's no jersey left. Or it's like not getting an invitation to a party and feeling like what's wrong with me? Am I chopped liver? Doesn't anybody know that I exist? Or in more current terms, looking at my social media page, where's my likes? I'm missing all my likes. Nobody's seeing my posts. They're not responding. The psalmist is experiencing a kind of incipient depression. I'm asking you the question, can you relate? Can you relate? Because that's what the Word of God is meant to. It's meant to be very relevant and applicable to our life. He feels forgotten. He feels sorrowful, subdued. And he's ambivalent. There's this juxtaposition between his mind and his emotions. His mind's trying to make sense of the calamity, while his emotions are simply running rampant, like horses let loose. Isn't it tough to do? Isn't it hard when your emotions take you on a roller coaster ride and you don't want to be on that ride and you're trying to shut it off? All the negative feelings that rise up towards yourself, all the anxiety about your circumstances, the anger or the bitterness begins to well up. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to experience this. And you're trying to get a check on those emotions. And you can't, no matter how hard you try. And you know, when you get to bed, you know it's going to be more of the same. In fact, it's going to victimize you even more because you won't be able to distract yourself. Because in times like that, we have a way of coping. It's either denying the pain, or we lose our motivation for living. We curl up into fetal position. We pull the covers over our head. We withdraw. It was Carl Jung who said that withdrawal is the beginning of all neurosis. We waste time. Or the flip side is we become hyperactive. We say, well, look, best way to deal with the anxiety, the pain in my life, is just to distract myself. I'll just distract myself with busyness. So we try to fill up our life with all kinds of activity, some of perhaps purposeful, but a lot of it meaningless, burning off a lot of nervous energy. Because we don't want to go there. We don't want to be in that place. In 1835, a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was filled with anxiety and exhausted from a lack of sleep. Couldn't eat, avoided his friends. The doctor examined him and found that he was in prime physical condition. He was suffering from a mental and emotional malaise that really the man couldn't express or understand, and the doctor was kind of at odds to try to offer any kind of resolution or words of healing or health. He said, you know what, your life is just filled with sadness. Negativity has overwhelmed your thought process. It was like Zig Ziglar. You need a checkup from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes. You've got to do something on your own here to start making a more positive track. Otherwise, you're going to be consumed by all of your depression and pain. And then the doctor had a brilliant idea. He said, look, there's been a circus in town for the last several months, and there's a clown there who absolutely guaranteed will not only make you smile, he will make you laugh. He said, night after night, this clown has had people rolling in the aisles. His comedic ability is without compare. You got to go and see him, the doctor advised. He says, his name is Grimaldi, and he is the world's funniest clown. Go and see him. No, replied the despairing man. He cannot help me because I am Grimaldi. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, there are dungeons beneath the castles of despair. How about you today? Is there a dungeon beneath the castle of your despair? You know, I love cartoons. I love those animated films, whether it's those Pixar films. They're wonderful, but I loved the Disney films. I loved all those when they were sweet and innocent, not so sweet and innocent anymore. Many of them dark, but I remember Winnie the Pooh. Loved Winnie the Pooh. Always loved Winnie the Pooh. He just gives me a warm feeling even when I hear his name or when I see a picture of Winnie the Pooh. I think I'd like to paint murals on our wall with just Winnie the Pooh. I'd wake up just feeling hugged. I'd feeling loved and warm. I have a Winnie the Pooh. She's she's wonderful. Sometimes I can be Eeyore. You know, most of the time I'm pretty much like Tigger. I kind of bounce around with a goofy smile on my face. But there are Eeyores, right? There are people who just kind of they're always in the dumps, and there's always a litany of problems, and And when you're dealing with those kinds of personality types, it can kind of get old after a while, right? It's like, come on, there's got to be something. You know, the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. You got to start to have a little more positivity in your life. But Eeyore. This woman in the Bible by the name of Hannah in 1 Samuel, and you read her story of trial and difficulty and heartbreak in chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she's married to a man by the name of Elkanah. Now, Elkanah's not, he's not a Winnie the Pooh, right? And he's not really a Tigger. He's something else. He's more like that engineer mindset. You know, the engineer, like the old Dragnet series. Remember, for those people in my age category, Jack Webb, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. So that's Elkanah. He's just the facts kind of guy. Not a lot of warm and fuzzies, not a lot of empathy, not a lot of compassion for this guy. And here's Hannah. She can't have children. And Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, has a whole raft of kids. And Peninnah is just showing off. She's just always rubbing it under Hannah's skin and said, look, you know, you don't have God's favor. If you had children, that'd be evidence of God's favor on your life. You're chopped liver. You're second class, you know. And Elkanah loved Hannah over and above Peninnah. Just loved Hannah. And Elkanah went to her and said, hey, come on. Hannah, why are you so down? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you weeping? And why aren't you eating? You know, put some makeup on. Let's go out. We'll go down to the breakwater. We'll walk a little bit. It'll be good. We'll experience the sunshine. Hear the seagulls. Let's do that. And that just drives Hannah more into a place of despair. She doesn't need to be fixed. Isn't that right? Gals, the husband comes home, he listens to you for your complaint for all of 30 seconds, then he's going to fix you. He's going to, here's what you need to do. You know, I got it figured out, right? The women don't need that. They don't need to be fixed. They can certainly fix that. They're far more resourceful than we even understand as men, right? They don't need to be fixed. What they need is someone to listen with a compassionate ear and say, I hear you. So, Hannah does something remarkable, and it really fits in with the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 13. She goes up to the temple to pray, and Eli the priest is up there, and he sees her praying night and day, she's up there praying. And it's been year after year after year. This isn't just a week or two or a couple of months that she's been without children. It's year after year after year. This is a long haul for Hannah, and the pain has been cumulative, and her soul is weary from the journey. She goes up to pray, and she's praying and praying, and goes up day after day up to the temple to pray. And Eli sees her praying, and she's praying from her heart, but her lips are moving. He says, look, you must be drunk. He says, I'm not drunk. You know, I'm trying to intercede with the Lord to hear my prayer, to resolve my pain. And Eli simply said, look, God hears you. God's on this. He'll bring an answer to your prayer in time. Amazing thing happens, because she goes from this months and months and years of just distress and despair. All of a sudden, her face brightened up. And her countenance was cheerful. And she went home and she began to eat. She put some makeup on. Said to her husband, remember that walk on the breakwater? Let's go do that now. I'm ready. Something had changed. Had she had a child? Nope. That didn't happen until sometime later. She did have a child. And she prayed, Lord, if you ever give me a child, that child is going to be dedicated for service in the temple all the days of his life. I think Hannah really gives us an idea of what the psalmist here is trying to express in very practical terms. The psalmist says, the Lord has forgotten me. Look at Israel in captivity. They say, Lord, you know, if you were faithful to us, we wouldn't be here in Babylon. We wouldn't be captives in a foreign land. We're hanging our hearts out on the tree like Lord, like, where's the answer? You know, 482 years in captivity? That's a long time. Many of us feel like we've been in captivity to the circumstances that we've been in. And it feels very much at times like a prison. You don't make light of that. That feels like a prison. And the only doorway is through the faith in the sovereign God who is perfecting us through our present circumstances. And God's love is like the sun. The clouds can eclipse it, can obscure it, can hide it from our sight, but it's always there as a constant in your life. The psalmist asks, can a mother forget its baby? Saying, God doesn't forget you. He does not forget you. George Muller, theologian, preacher, he said, God delights to increase the faith of his children. Did you hear that? God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hands as a means. I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidence of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen us. Well, that's his complaint, and I'll be quicker on the last two. And secondly, his conviction, Psalm 13, 3 through 4. What's his conviction? Even in the midst of his complaint, he believes there's a God who hears and answers prayers. Do you have that conviction? Do you also have the conviction that God is sovereign over every trial, every difficulty that you're experiencing? He has a conviction. It expresses itself in verses 3 through 4. He says, turn and answer me, O Lord my God. I know you're there. You can run, but you can't hide. Not that God would ever run, but it seems like he's hiding. He says, restore the sparkle to my eyes. What happens to your eyes when you're crying all night long? They get red and swollen and puffy, don't they? We use that retinol, whatever it is. It makes the lines go away. Shrinks everything down. He said, don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. He says, restore the sparkle or I will die. What he's saying is, my pain is so deep, I'll die of a broken heart. People, they've figured out, actually do die of a broken heart. He says, but don't let my enemies rejoice at my downfall. Right? We have to believe that God is a God of justice, that he will vindicate, that there will be justice in the land of the living. Over in Psalm 102, the psalmist is saying the same thing, verses 1 through 2. Lord, hear my prayer. He has the same conviction here. Listen to my plea. Don't turn away from me in my time of distress. Bend down. Bend down and listen to me and answer me quickly when I call to you. You may read Oswald Chambers. His writing just takes you to another level of spiritual understanding. And this is one of the quotes. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When King Nebuchadnezzar said, you will bow down to the golden idol, or you will burn in a fiery furnace. They were very clear in their conviction. They said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, be it known that we will not bow down to the golden idol, for our God will deliver us. But if not, be it known, we still will not bow down to the golden idol. Now that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We expect God to deliver us. But there has to be that caveat that says God may choose in his sovereignty not to deliver us from the circumstance or trial that we're in. I've been with Christian people who are on death's doorstep over these last 40 years on many occasions, and there is quite a marked difference from one type of departure to another. But with some, it's like, I am claiming my healing. I will not die. I shall not die. And God has heard it. I need to name it and claim it. And they died. Meanwhile, on the other hand, you hear this voice from the believer who says, you know, better for me to depart and be with the Lord. As Paul said, I would much rather be with the Lord, but for your sakes, I will stay on, that I may encourage you in your most holy faith. And to see believers going out like that, I pray that when my time comes, as it surely will, that I can say like Paul, better for me to depart and to be with him. So what Oswald Chambers is saying is, look, if you're just looking for faith for the sake of deliverance, if you're looking for faith for deliverance, and that's the extent of your faith, then your faith isn't much worth much. Vance Havner told a story about an elderly lady who was greatly disturbed by her many troubles, both real and imaginarily. Finally, someone in her family tactfully told her, Grandma, we've done all we can for you. You'll just have to trust God for the rest. A look of absolute despair spread over her face as she replied, Oh dear, has it come to that? Right? Havner commented, It always comes to that. So we might as well begin with that. We had some unsaved friends say to Dixie and myself, you guys have been through a lot. You've had some real tough times, some difficult trials. They said, but you've always been consistent in your faith. That was really high praise and certainly undeserving. But high praise that people who know us and seen what we've gone through have seen that we consistently hold on to the Lord. And sometimes with tears, sometimes with hurt and upset, never perfectly, but always keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, we sang that song this morning. When darkness veils your lovely face, I rest in your unchanging grace. Well, that's his complaint. That's his conviction. It's the prayer that moves him from verses 3 to 4 to verses 5 to 6. Prayer. Prayer is that bridge that moves him to his consolation. Psalm 13, 5 through 6. He says, But I will trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord. Do you see the volitional element here? It's a choice. He makes a choice. It's intentional. I will trust, I will rejoice, and I will sing because he is good to me. He has brought salvation. And really what he's focused on is the fact that the Lord has saved him from the penalty of sin, is saving him from the power of sin, and will one day save him from the very presence of sin. If there's any grounds for you to rejoice today and to trust the Lord and to sing, it's because he is your salvation. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, writes, In trial and weakness and trouble, he seeks to bring us low until we learn that his grace is all, and to take pleasure in the very thing that brings us and keeps us low. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what Paul said. His presence, filling and satisfying our emptiness, becomes the secret of humility that need never fail. See, it's an exchange. It's an exchange of the emotional trauma and anxiety and bitterness for the goodness of God, for the love of God, for the purity of God, for the hope of God. He exchanges beauty for ashes, the scripture says. The oil of gladness for mourning, and a spirit of praise for a garment spirit of praise for an attitude of heaviness. He makes that great exchange. As I said at the outset in my introduction, there's a perverse sense of satisfaction in feeling sorry for ourselves, and there's more than a hint of that in the psalm. Are you feeling sorry for yourself today? Life didn't work out quite the way you planned it. We need to acknowledge that. Don't run from it. Say, yeah, I'm feeling pretty bent out of shape. I'm pretty upset, and I've been carrying this for a long time. So that's the first thing. Acknowledge that self-pity. And then remember, secondly, only when we enter the new heaven and new earth will we be free of sorrow and self-pity. Wipes away every tear from our eyes. And thirdly, remember that God's word is the anchor for your souls. Thy word is truth. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Two things live forever. It's God's word and people's souls. Anchor your security to the eternal guarantees and promises given in God's word. If you're not, you're going to be all over the map. It reminds me, and I told my dear hunting friends this morning I was going to turn them into a sermon illustration, but I've had the privilege to go hunting with a couple of our good fine gentlemen here from church going moose hunting, and I've enjoyed those times immensely. Learned more about hunting through these two men than I ever learned through a whole lifetime of living on the farm. But they are excellent hunters, but also woodsmen, campers. And let me tell you, they know how to put up a tent. they know how to put up a tent. They take those tent pegs and they pound them into the solid ground. I remember there on my cot, and the wind is whipping, and there's big trees, and we're up in the snow line right near a little lake called Choate. And the wind is whipping, and there's trees, and I'm thinking, will those trees come down on our tent? And you know when a sail first grabs its initial gust of wind and it snaps like that? Well, the tent would make a snap, you know, as it became taut with a sudden gust of wind. But you know, those tent pegs hold the tent intact. It wasn't going anywhere, regardless of how strong the wind. And I thought to myself, you know what? Number one, I'm only here for a short time. I have a nice solid wood house at home. Don't have to worry about the trees and the wind and the cold. So I'm only here for a little while. The second thought was, I'm so thankful for the craftsmanship of the men who put this tent up, because they know how to put up a tent that's solid. It's not going to blow away in the wind. So I guess the illustration would go like this. Lord, help me now to hammer down the tent pegs of my life into the solid soil of your eternal promises, having an unflinching confidence in the grace and the power and the sovereignty of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whether it's in joy and sorrow, in sickness and in health, or in life and death, help me to be a testimony of the greatness of my God who holds me in the palm of his hand through every trial and every circumstance. And when I am in need of consolation, I will cry out to you and be assured of your steadfast loving kindness. Amen. Father, I pray for the heart that is bleeding this morning, that you would pour on those hearts the salve of healing. You are a God of empathy. The scripture says that we do not have a high priest who does not empathize with our weakness, but was tempted in all points like unto us, and yet without sin. Thank you, Lord, that your heart aches with our heart. You are not detached. You are not like Elkanah, who could not empathize with Hannah's pain and only offered quick fixes. You're in it for the long haul with us. Help us to begin today, trusting you in a new way, with the trial that has come. And through prayer to make that bridge from the how longs to thank you, Lord, I will trust you. I will rejoice. I will sing. Lord, teach us that we can enter through your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. In Jesus' name, amen.